Good morning, everybody. Yes, there is a typo in the program. If you're looking at the program and you're wondering why I don't have a full head of white hair, it's because I'm not Steve Nicholson. For a long time now, we planned Steve and Cindy are ministering in the suburban Philadelphia this weekend to the Blue Root Vineyard there. And I have the opportunity to bring the final message in this series of messages we've had this winter called A Field Guide to Love. We talked about God's love for the poor and the immigrant, the children, the outcasts, the nations, our enemies. And then finally we come to what turns out actually be a fairly challenging admonition to love one another. And so that's what we're going to look at today. First, just asking the question of why must we love one another? I did an informal, unofficial count in the New Testament. And there are 47 times in the New Testament where we are challenged to respond to one another. That phrase comes up. Of the 47 times, 46 of them have to do with doing something positive, encouraging towards one another. And in fact, 17 of them specifically say, love one another. Love meaning not having a good feeling about one another, but actually acting in a loving way towards one another. One of the references has an interpretation that could be a little stronger with it. It says admonish or exhort one another. So of all the 47 times, one of them says you're encouraged to admonish one another. So one out of 47 has a potential hard or negative connotation of something that you might do towards one another that is a little more difficult, abrasive even perhaps, or challenging. But 46 of the 47 speak of how we should be encouraging, positive, and 17 times loving one another. I want you to keep that ratio in mind in terms of how we frame how we relate to one another. How much of our relationships are characterized as 46 out of 47 times it's positive. And one out of 47, we bring up something that's a little bit difficult. Is that how we treat each other? That's an interesting, just to see the numbers break out. It's actions towards one another. It is the most frequent moral instruction of the whole New Testament. Love one another. Now, when your mother brings up something 17 times to you, or your roommate, or your spouse repeats and comes back 17 times saying the same thing of instruction to you, why is that? What do we conclude when we keep hearing the same things time after time? Okay, when your mom says it 17 times, what does it mean? You didn't pay attention the first time, right? Or the second, or you forgot. And so make your bed, you know, whatever it is, 17 times tells you we have a problem following through. We have a problem listening. We have a problem responding. Otherwise, you wouldn't repeat it 17 times, right? The New Testament gives us this command 17 times, and the reason I believe is obvious. Because we have a difficulty doing it. That we live in an atmosphere and with our own personal natures that are not inclined to naturally easily love one another. If you read the accounts of the New Testament churches, the churches in modern-day Turkey, Galatia, or to which the book of Galatians is written, or the church in Corinth in Greece, these comments come up all the time. And why is it? Because those churches were split apart with great divisions. And so conflict and division and rivalry were very common in the New Testament. The 12 apostles, more than once, there is reference made to rivalry among them, chafing, elbowing each other for who gets to be first. There was divisions among the apostles even. And certainly the churches then reflected that and as we read the New Testament. And so I find that this is a particularly still challenging admonition for us today to love one another. And I'm going to set a personal record today by giving you a significant amount of scripture in today's message. I've given you the references to almost all of them in your notes if you're taking them, but you've probably never heard more scripture from me in one sermon than you're going to hear today. And it's all about our difficulty in loving one another. First, let me give you four reasons why you must love one another. The first one, Jesus is very clear in John 13. It is the distinguishing mark of a true Christian. The distinguishing mark. It is not your other ethical behaviors. It's not your thoughts or what the correctness of your theological doctrine that is the distinguishing mark. What does Jesus say? John 13, 34, 35. A new command I give you. Apparently he says, this is a new one because it isn't being practiced very much. So I'm introducing this as a new concept beyond what you've understood in the Mosaic laws and others. A new command, and simply this, love one another. First of 17 times it shows up. As I have loved you, so you, what? Must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. The distinguishing mark. If you love one another. This is the distinguishing mark. As a young man, I was very challenged reading Francis Schaeffer's little monograph on the mark of a Christian. Great book. And the central message of that book is summarized in this quote on the screen. Jesus taught us that the mark of the Christian is the observable love shown among all true believers. This is what distinguishes us. Not our doctrines, not our all our other ethical behaviors. You will know they are Christians by their love. And the great scandal of the church is that this is frequently not the case. In fact, there are some who are known to claim to follow Jesus, but are known more for being haters than lovers. And these days it seems to be getting worse. Now, originally when I received today's topic, I thought, oh, I get the boring topic of the seven. Oh, well, let's talk about enemies and the nations and the immigrants. I mean, oh, those are hot topics. One another. And then God showed me my own heart over the last year or so and showed me that this is the one that I've had the most difficulty with over the last year. I don't know about you. Loving other Christians has become more difficult this year. I have a harder time with this than I have the other six. So I said, I need to personally make this a journey for my own growth because it's become challenging to love some folks this year who called Jesus their Lord. I've seen the truth in this year of those two old adages. One of them is, we tend to treat worse those we love. Ones who don't get into our lives much, we can kind of be okay with. But those that we rub up against all the time, we can treat them worse than the strangers, right? Or as Brian remarked when he was reading from the message during communion, there are times when familiarity does seem to breed contempt. The more you're around somebody, the more they get under your skin. And so I have to confess that in this last year, I have been more disappointed, embarrassed, and ashamed of other people who call themselves Christians than perhaps any time in the last 50 years. Christians of all persuasions, it's been more of a struggle. And I've seen more difficulty in people's communications to one another, personally or online or otherwise, where I've said, I can't believe the harshness with which people are speaking to one another. But Jesus says, this is the one distinguishing mark. We need to get it right. Your doctrine may be a little faulty, but this one's more important. Get this one right. And that leads to the second reason we must love one another, because we must love one another so that our message will not be discredited. When we fail to act in love, it undermines the credibility of everything else we say and do, right? John in 1 John chapter 4 says, we love because he first loved us. So whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. That's not a very nice thing to talk about ourselves, to be known as a liar. He goes on in 1 John 3:15b, anyone who hates his brother is a, what does it say? Murderer. Liar and murderers. Oh, that kind of, that doesn't do much for credibility, does it? To be known as a liar or a murderer. But when we fail to live out love towards one another, the New Testament says we are acting in untruth, in lying, and in hatred, in murdering. Now, most of you know Mark Twain, the 19th century writer, was no great fan of the Christianity and churches of his day. He'd seen enough hypocrisy and division and judgmentalism in the 19th century American churches. He had some pretty biting comments, which unfortunately were frequently justified. One of the more interesting ones I came across is this. He says, if Christ were here, there is one thing he would not be: a Christian. At least of the sort that Mark Twain had met. Woo! Talk about lacking credibility because of the way that the Christianity was being displayed in the culture of the 19th century. There was a Christian leader of a former generation called himself Ronald Gypsy Smith. He made an interesting comment. I didn't name him that. That's what he called himself. Don't get too shook up immediately that we're being heretical here. He says, there are actually five Gospels, he says. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. Most people will never read the first four. So where are they getting their idea of who Jesus is? Their thorough study of the Synoptic Gospels or their observations of our lives? Ooh, you feel that one? I do. Sheldon Vanocken, the acclaimed Christian author, repeats something we've probably heard frequently. He starts off by saying, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. Unfortunately, he doesn't end there. He says, the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. That's why I've been ashamed a few times this year. When we fail to act as Jesus did in love, loved as he loved us, the credibility of our message is discredited. When we act in love, people see the gospel demonstrated in our life. I, a quick anecdote, I talked to a member of our church this week, and they were taking that CTA bus. Actually, they were on the way here to the church. And as they got on the bus, an elementary school child came on the bus. I don't know if he was 8 or 9 years old, and he did not have enough bus fare. And the bus driver was telling me he had to get off the bus, and immediately the person who was part of our church stood up, and I think it was only a dollar that he more needed, and gave a dollar and let the young man get on the bus. And he came back and sat and talked to this person, chatted for a few minutes, and the surprise was the question he asked them. What church do you go to? She said, well, I go to that Vineyard Church, you know, the one behind the Jewel and Howard. She said, oh, yeah, I know, I've seen that. I'm going to tell my parents about that church. For a dollar, the credibility of the gospel was made believable. And the reputation of Evans Vineyard got a little bit of a boost, too. Because this person wanted, where would you go? What kind of a Christian are you that would volunteer for a stranger? Going on, the third reason we must love one another, because division grieves the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Maybe we could end the sermon right there. If we just follow that, we're all doing good and we can go home, don't you think? Woo! Say it straight, Paul. No unwholesome talk, but only what is helpful for building up others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Sounds pretty positive he's talking about there. But then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. He seems to indicate that unwholesome talk comes when we've let bitterness and rage and anger find a foothold in our lives and our hearts. We're not dealing with it. And when it's there, then the unwholesome stuff comes out. Things that's not for the building up of other people, but is a working out of our inner turmoil. We must address, each of us, including myself, the roots of our bitterness and our rage and our anger. And we realize it's going on. I need to deal with this, or it's going to come out in an unwholesome way, not for the building up of other people, but for the tearing down. But listen, here is the consequence, even more significant, that Paul says. When this comes out of our hearts as unwholesome stuff into our mouths and onto our keyboards and wherever, it sends the Holy Spirit away. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Who wants to be a part of a church where the Holy Spirit's been grieved and he's left the house? Who wants to be around a church that has diminished power? Certainly not me. I want to be a place where the Holy Spirit loves to dwell, where he is welcomed and not grieved. And what grieves him? How we speak and treat one another. What a powerful statement, Paul. We have decreased spiritual power in the church when we don't deal with the junk inside of us, our bitterness, our rage, and our anger in a godly way. Finally, the fourth reason we must love one another. It increases our capacity to love God, if you're taking notes there. You want some more capacity to love God? Anybody up for that? You'd like to be able to do that more fully and wholeheartedly? 1 John chapter 4, verse 20b. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Like I said, we're getting up to 47 times this comes to us about loving one another. To summarize simply what John is saying, a follower of Jesus who hates is unable to love God. Neuroscientists even describe it this way, that there is parts of our brain where we have our receptors open to love. And when we close them down towards one place, it closes them down towards other places as well. And when we close down our receptors towards our fellow brothers and sisters, we find out that our receptors for receiving God's love and relating to him are also shut down. That's a modern scientific explanation of what John says here. If you do not love your brother and sister, you cannot love God. We have to get this right. It is the mark of a Christian. It grieves the Holy Spirit when it's not there, and it keeps us from loving God. I think those are pretty strong arguments, don't you? Dr. King, as usual, had some wonderful comments on these subjects. One time he says, returning for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Now, let's take a few minutes just to talk about, well, why is it so hard then? It seems very compelling, the reasons why we should love one another. Well, then what's keeping us from doing it? Why do I find it hard as I look into my own soul? Why is it so hard? The scriptures are very clear on this. Galatians, a church that was greatly divided and great harshness towards one another. When Paul writes to them, he says, it's because of your selfish ambition and pride. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Out of our own self-importance. And I've seen more of this even the last year, of people intentionally doing things to provoke other people. Paul says that comes out of pride. That comes out of envy of one another. It is corrupt things in our own hearts that lead us in selfish ambition to make it difficult to love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Apostle James again echoes a similar theme in chapter 4 of James. It's in your notes. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? We tend to think it's all about you. And the first place we have to look is inside us. It's what's going on inside us that's bringing about all these fights and quarrels. Don't they come from your desires? Your desire, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Finally, Paul's comment to the Roman church, which also was having its problems. Like I said, we're not unique in this category. All of the letters of the New Testament were written to them because they had problems. Almost all of them were occasioned by they needed some things straightened out. And loving one another was one of the big ones. So as we see it even in the Roman church, Paul writes to them, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. So what must have they been doing? There must be a lot of judging going on in that church. Are you eating meat? Where'd that meat come from? You know? Or did you drink that? Where'd that come from? They're all spying on one another and judging one another. Paul says, stop it. You're on each other's case all the time. You're judging one another. You're hard towards one another, and that's why you're hard towards God. I haven't seen any faces like that this year. Right. In the present time, there is an increasing temptation to lecture, to correct, to scold, to ridicule, and to be argumentative, judgmental, and divisive. Anybody agree you've seen a lot of that? Most of the time, this role of being the corrector and straightener-outer of everybody else, Christians seem to develop as a self-appointed task. It is my job to straighten everybody else out. To tell them where they're off the mark. You know, that, I know the Holy Spirit convicts people, but he needs my help. I'm going to be the one to let you know what needs to be corrected. That's a self-appointed task, I believe, most of the time, motivated, Paul says, by our own conceit and pride, not by some divine mandate. Pride is the true chief enemy of our souls when we seek to wag the finger. Another one that this one really has tripped me up, why it's hard to love one another, because it's because some of my expectations are unrealistic. We have unrealistic expectations. Even the Apostle Paul expected more out of his friends than they delivered. And there's a few places you can hear the kind of the wounded comments of Paul of his hurt, disappointment with how his friends had treated him. We see him in the final letter that we have of Paul, the letter of 2 Timothy. At the end of his life, he's got some hard days coming ahead of him. And he leaks a few comments here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, two verses here that you may have not noticed. He's talking about Demas. As a for Demas, oh Demas. You know, because he loved the world, he has deserted me. He's gone on to Thessalonica, and Crescens has gone on too, and Titus del Dalmatia. There's a little bit of self-pity coming in here, I see, but there's a lot of finger waving here, isn't there? oh, well, you know, he loved the world. He's abandoned me here. I know we never feel that way about other people. But it's because we expected more. We have high expectations. They're Christians. They're going to be right there for me. And, you know, I'm related to them, or I'm married to them, or whatever good reason I have for high expectations, they will be unmet time at times, right? One more comment in verse 14. Paul says, well, I got to mention one more. Remember Alexander, the metal worker? He did me a great deal of harm. And he's had to put it in the Lord's hands. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. So we even see the apostle saying, I'm struggling with some of the people who are my close associates, and they've let me down. I'm sure no one would know what that's like here, to be betrayed. Our higher expectations of one another opens the door that we can be even more deeply wounded. Again, we can more deeply wound those who are close to us, the ones we love. Now, against strangers, we are more likely to keep up our guard. So the betrayal by brothers or sisters or family members is all the more painful because we expected more. We are more deeply wounded by the words and betrayals of friends than by enemies. And I must confess, in my own searching in my heart, my deepest wounds have not come from my enemies. They've come from those I thought were my friends. Some of you know what that's like. We expected more. And that's why we find it hard. A couple more reasons here that I have seen over the years. Number three is, we have a hard time loving one another because of the nature of what we're doing. It's because of the epic corporate kingdom ambitions that we have and that have such great and eternal consequences. We are engaged in an epic mission, in an epic effort. We believe that everything counts upon Jesus transforming people's lives and introducing people to the life-changing power of God's mercy and truth, right? Because it matters so much to us, we care about it more. And so we are more vulnerable then to disappointments. Because we're doing kingdom things, things that are such great importance and significance, that matters to us. We care so much more. And when you care more, you are more vulnerable. You're more easily hurt, more easily offended because you've risked your heart. You've entrusted to this great kingdom mission a part of your heart, and it makes us more vulnerable to disappointment. It's difficult to let it go when it's not about what's your favorite TV program, but it's about the eternal destiny of humankind. We get into that. And so it makes it more difficult. Well, let me, as Steve has done the previous weeks, give you some steps, because I've described my own dilemmas, my own pain as well as yours, and I want to give you what I felt the Lord has shown me as three daily prayers and disciplines to help me in my desire to be more loving towards one another. The steps towards loving one another better. The first one we've all heard before, but it is very important. A prayer to tame our tongue. Now, if you look in the notes, it's not just the tongues we need to tame these days. Sometimes we need to tame our pens, if some of you still use those, or our keyboards, or our smartphones, or whatever we do when we communicate to one another. There needs to be a pause before we hit send. Now, let me ask myself, was this a wholesome thing that I'm writing here? Was this for the upbuilding? Or am I just venting venom designed to be divisive? In this last year, there's been so much careless words in our civic culture. Untamed tongues. What are the epic and inspired words of James on this from James 3? You probably know the passage. Likewise, he says, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire is set on fire by a small spark. Well, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Some of you thought maybe evil was somewhere else in your body. James says the most evil thing coming out of your body is probably your tongue. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by what? By hell itself. Now, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. We all have to wrestle with this one. We can tame it sometimes. None of us are 100% successful. Even if your dog obeys you, your tongue may not. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. James 3. Now this one's not in your notes, but I wanted to add one more. I didn't think you had enough scriptures today. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. I described how torn up the Galatian churches were. And so Paul had to tell them these words. The entire law is summed up in a single command. I always like that when the Bible says, okay, let me just say it in one sentence for you. You know, if you can't remember everything else, remember this one sentence to sum it up, the entire law. I mean, the law is a huge part of the Bible. It's one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he talks to the Galatians. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. How would you like to go to one of those small groups? I think I'll skip this week. Last week, they were all biting and devouring one another, including me. That was going on in Galatia. I don't think I want to go to the Galatian churches. Let's try the Ephesians this week, you know. Maybe they don't bite and devour each other. Man, those are strong terms, aren't they? But that's what's... So, the New Testament churches were real people, just like us. And the Galatian churches, they were biting and devouring and consuming. So Paul says, tame the tongue. I've got a graphic I try to keep in my mind. Before I say it, before I push send, before I write that, is there anything here that needs to be pulled back a little bit? Anything I need to tame here? The first prayer, the first daily discipline I encourage you of these three prayers is this. God, give me an instructed tongue. That's a biblical term. One that he instructs. Instruct my tongue. It is possible. Not 100% possible in this life. This tongue is pretty unruly, but a good daily prayer is, give me an instructed tongue, not an unwholesome one. The second thing the Lord spoke to me as a daily practice, he says to me, check the ego, guy. Put it in check. As he told the Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians 2, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Then he describes in graphic fashion Jesus' humbling of himself. Peter writes similarly in 1 Peter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. How important is it for us to check our egos? How important is this for us to clothe ourselves in humanity, in humility? Well, Peter, quoting the Old Testament, makes it pretty strong. You know, why do you want humility? God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Pretty clear what category I'd like to be in. I want to be in the category where God favors rather than God opposes, right? And so I ask that daily prayer, help me check my ego, my looking to my own interests. Let this not be a picture of our character. My second prayer is, let this day not be about me, but about giving more value to others above myself. Let this day, Lord, not be about me, but let it be about finding a way to give more value to others, even above myself. Let me ask the band to come up for the final song. We'll go to the last daily practice that the Lord showed to me. Very simply, but very importantly, the third practice is forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance is putting up with things as long as we possibly can without making a fuss. And then when it gets beyond that, to move towards forgiveness. Paul writes the Ephesian church, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another. That means not making sure to point out everything that you don't like what's going on. Bear with as much as you can. And if that fails, he says in 32, well, be kind and compassionate to one another regardless, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. Forbearing and forgiving. Dr. King told us forgiveness is not an occasional act. It's a constant attitude. That's why it needs to be a daily prayer. Dr. King went on to say, we must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. When we discover this, we are less prone to hate. Thank you, Dr. King. So my third prayer is this. Today, Lord, increase my capacity to forbear and to forgive. Increase my capacity to forbear and to forgive. I was in Turkey 3 times last year, my wife and I. And last year happened to be the 100th anniversary of the 1916 Armenian genocide. If you don't know that part of history, during World War I, the Turks were afraid that their Armenian neighbors might ally themselves with their fellow Orthodox Christians in Russia. That fear and that hostility led to the extermination of 1.5 million Armenians. Even today, the Turkish government refuses to call it a genocide. They won't have diplomatic relations with any country who calls it a genocide. Last year, two of my vineyard friends, who are Armenian, one of them used to be an intern here, and now their leaders are in the States, Paul, who was an intern here, and now he leads in the Armenian Christian community in California, and another friend of mine, Craig, in New Jersey. They were invited to Turkey by the leaders of the Turkish churches in Turkey, including the vineyard churches there. And they held, on this 100th anniversary, a powerful series of emotional and momentous reconciliation meetings. And in these meetings, the Turkish leaders came to the Armenian brothers and repented of the sins of their fathers against the Armenians. And then they came to each of my brothers. And as they tell this story, you can imagine the emotions that they're experiencing, knowing their grandparents and great-grandparents and what had happened. 1.5 million. And the Turkish brothers removed the shoes and socks of the Armenians and got a bowl of water and washed their feet. Forbearance and forgiveness. Reconciliation. Lord, today increase my capacity to forbear and forgive. Let's have our final song.